Okay. Now, I want to kick things off today with a couple of questions for you. Would you like to know when or how you were going to die? And if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do tonight? Maybe that seems like a kind of morbid start to a Bible talk, but bear with me. Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and just for a minute or so, just chat and see if you can answer those questions. Introduce yourself if you don't know them. But yeah, see if you can have a stab at those questions. Would you like to know when or how you were going to die? And if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do tonight? Go. Okay, I think that's enough time. Well, you might disagree, but I think it's probably enough. It was enough time for me to get a drink anyway, so you must have been able to do something fruitful. Okay, those two questions. The first one was kind of a yes-no question, so we can answer it with a show of hands. So, put your hand up if you would like to actually know when or how you were going to die. Okay? And put your hand up if you wouldn't. Okay? That's a fairly overwhelming majority. We looked at the same thing at our 4 o'clock meeting, and there was a majority who didn't want to know, but it was less of an overwhelming majority than that, so... Yeah, that's pretty comprehensive. And what about that question, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do tonight? Anyone want to shout out any ideas they came up with? Tim? Go and buy a motorbike. Excellent. Any other thoughts? Sam said he'd eat the best meal ever. What would it be? He doesn't know. It's a good thing. Okay. Best meal ever. Great. Anything else? Nathan? Party? Alice, what were you going to say? Alice would... That's brilliant. Alice would choreograph the dance she wants at her funeral. Don't take this the wrong way, Alice, but I hope I still know you when you die, because that's a funeral worth going to. Terrific. Okay, those probably aren't questions that you spend a lot of time thinking about, although Alice might be an exception. But they're not exactly cheery questions, so... Let me just tell you why I got you to think about those things. Basically, that position, the position of knowing that you're going to die tomorrow, is the position that Jesus is in John 13. And most of the actions that we came up with were kind of a little bit, well, I suppose a little bit selfish, really. So it's all about self-indulgence. I've limited time left on earth. What can I get out of it? Actually, Jesus' actions are quite different. They're shaped by a concern for those he loves and is leaving behind. So look down at John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That verse sets the scene and it sets the theme for what's about to happen, not just in the chapter we read, but actually in the rest of John's Gospel. Throughout the book so far, John has given us this account of Jesus' life. And as Jesus has gone around teaching and healing and feeding thousands of people and even raising the dead, there's been this mounting tide of opposition against him. The Jewish religious authorities see him as a blasphemer and a threat to their power base, and they're looking for an excuse or an opportunity to have him killed. And Jesus knows where things are headed. For some chapters now, he's been talking about his own death. But there's always been this kind of, my time has not yet come sense to it. Until, that is, chapter 12, verse 23, just look across the page, where Jesus announces to his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," and he's referring there to himself, "to be glorified," and he's referring there to his death, because that's how Jesus saw his death, his hour of glory. And then in chapter 12, he goes on to talk about the source of death. He's going to die. And when we pick up the story at the start of chapter 13, it's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's about to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples, and he knows that tomorrow he's going to die. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know all about the Passover, because we looked at the events that established it back in Exodus 12. So God's people, the Jews, were trapped in slavery in Egypt, but God broke them out by sending a series of plagues of judgment that climaxed in the death of every Egyptian firstborn. And the only reason that that judgment didn't also result in the death of every firstborn Israelite was that God literally passed over the Israelite houses, which were marked out by the blood of a lamb on the doorposts. And God gave the Jews the Passover feast to remember that rescue. And they've been celebrating it ever since. as a reminder of the day when God passed over them, when they were spared judgment and given rescue instead, because a lamb died in place of their firstborn. So Jesus' last meal with his followers, the Last Supper, as it's often called, was a Passover meal, which is significant in itself, particularly if you think back a couple of weeks to the links that Jesus makes with his own death and the death of that lamb. But actually, that's not where John focuses our attention at the moment. Instead, we're directed to the emotions and actions of Jesus towards his followers. Look again at verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them utterly, ultimately, right up to the end of his life. But what does that mean? What is that kind of love? How do we define it? Well, we're going to find out because Jesus gives his disciples a little visual aid to help them understand what it means to be on the receiving end of that love, what it means to be one of Jesus' own people. So we'll be thinking for the next 20 minutes or so about becoming Christians, and then we'll also be thinking about being Christians, the way in and the way on, if you like. So if you're not a Christian here tonight, there should be plenty for you to get your teeth into, because you'll get to see what it means to be one of Jesus' followers and understand what the Christian life is all about. And if you are a Christian, even if you have been one for years, there'll still be plenty for you to get your teeth into, because we're looking at stuff that is essential and foundational for Christian living. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple? Well, I think from this passage it means two things. And here's the first one. It means being served by Jesus. Be served by Jesus. Let me pick up the story in verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, if this were a film, I think verses 2 to 4 would be a really tense moment, full of dramatic irony. Dramatic irony, as anyone who's studied A-level English will know, is when the audience knows more of what's going on than the people in the story do. So we know, and Jesus knows, that under the devil's influence, Judas has decided to betray him. But the rest of the disciples don't know it. So there's this kind of underlying tension to the whole scene. Now, maybe I've just watched too many westerns or gangster films, but if this were a film scene, I think I know what would happen next. You know, the hero's having dinner with his archenemy, and he knows that he's going to betray him. So there'd probably be a lull in some point at the conversation, at which point the hero would stand up and pull out his gun and just sort of shoot the bad guy. That's what would happen, I think, especially if it were a western or a gangster film. It'd be a dramatic and heroic moment, wouldn't it? And evil would be defeated. Of course, Jesus doesn't have a gun. But look at what he does have. Verse 3. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So if he wanted, Jesus could have just turned and zapped Jesus with some divine wrath. He has that kind of power at his disposal. And you know, evil would have been defeated. Jesus wouldn't have to be crucified. And maybe after a slightly awkward moment when he explained himself to the rest of the shocked disciples, they could carry on with dinner. But that's not what Jesus does. In fact, he does pretty much the exact opposite. He gets up, and rather than acting to save himself and kill off his enemy, he does the most humble and profound act of service. He washes his disciples' feet, even Judas's. Now, most of us probably find feet fairly disgusting. Let's be honest, they aren't the most attractive part of the human anatomy. Some of our feet smell worse than others. Probably guys are worse than girls, and everyone's are worse after you've played some sport and got them nice and sweaty. But in general, I think we'd agree, feet are pretty rough. So washing somebody else's feet would be pretty gross, wouldn't it? Well, we don't know the half of it. You see, foot washing was a fairly normal part of culture in Jesus' time, because they lived in a hot, dry, dusty part of the world, and everyone wore open-toed sandals, which maybe is why Christians have the reputation for always wearing open-toed sandals, I don't know. But anyway, in that sort of a climate, your feet would get really sweaty, and then the dirt would stick to the sweat, And if you trod in anything, that would stick to the sweat as well. And then the smell would start to get pretty horrendous. So whenever you arrived anywhere, you'd want your feet washed just so other people could stand being in the same room as you. And foot washing, therefore, wasn't a very nice thing to have to do. So it was only the servants who did it. In fact, many Jewish households wouldn't even let a Jewish servant do the foot washing. It had to be performed by a non-Jewish servant. It was too disgusting. So that means that what Jesus does in verses 4 and 5 is quite remarkable. I did think about acting it out, but then I had run down the list of names whose feet I'd have to wash and decided it was a definite no. But Jesus takes the plunge. Look at verses 4 and 5. He assumes the dress of a servant, taking off his robes and wrapping a towel around his waist. And then he performs the actions of a servant. The other guys in that room all looked up to him as their leader, the most important one there. And yet, on the night before he dies, he is washing their feet. No wonder Peter's a bit shocked in verse 6. You know, he's like, come on, seriously, Jesus, are you actually going to wash my feet? And even when Jesus tells him that he'll understand it all later, Peter's still not having any of it. Verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. But look at what Jesus says next. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That phrase, have no share, is used elsewhere in the New Testament when describing an inheritance. So Jesus is kind of saying, if I don't wash you, you don't get my stuff. And he doesn't mean physical stuff. He means the spiritual blessing of being one of his followers, of being joined to him. If I don't wash you, if I don't serve you, you have no connection to me. You aren't joined to me. That's pretty stark, isn't it? And Peter understands that the stakes are high, hence his kind of slight overreaction in the next verse. Well, in that case, Jesus, you know, wash my hands and my head as well. He's that devoted to Jesus. Again, though, Jesus sets him straight. Look at verse 10. The point he makes there is fairly straightforward one in one sense. If you've had a bath, you don't need to wash again, except for maybe your feet. That's common sense, isn't it? So if I've had a shower in the morning, which, you know, most mornings I do, I don't shower again before every meal. I just wash my hands because they're the only bit of me that might have got dirty. It's the same principle, isn't it? Generally, I'm clean, so there's no point washing my whole body all over again. We can understand the logic of that, but to understand Jesus' meaning, I think we need to dig a little deeper. We need to see that this whole foot-washing incident is a picture, a visual aid, a parable for the much greater way in which Jesus is about to serve his disciples and make them clean. And this is the key bit for understanding what it means to become a Christian. We know from verse 1 that Jesus has the cross in his sights, and we know from verse 7 that he's doing something that the disciples won't understand until afterward. After what? Well, I think he must mean after the cross. Because actually, it's the cross that explains the foot washing. It's only in light of the cross that the pennies drop and it becomes clear what Jesus was up to in John 13. Because on the cross, Jesus was loving his people right up to the end of his life. And he was loving them from a position of ultimate humility and service. As he says a couple of chapters later in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And on the cross, Jesus was serving people by washing them, by making them clean, by taking away the spiritual dirt that separates each and every one of us from God and undergoing that separation himself in our place. As Peter himself later wrote in the letter 1 Peter, when he had kind of the benefit of 2020 hindsight, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So in the days, the weeks, the years even after the cross, when Jesus has shown the full extent of his love, Peter will realise, and so should we, that he can have nothing to do with Jesus unless he allows Jesus to lovingly serve him by washing his sins away. He cannot serve his master unless he has first been served by his master. That's what verse 8 is on about. And that means, doesn't it, that Christianity is not first and foremost about what you can do for God. It's about what God can do for you. Loads of people get that the wrong way around. And it's really important to correct that and get it right. What God can do for you has to be the starting point. It has to. Because only Jesus can wash away your sins, the stuff that separates you from God. You can't wash your own feet because, spiritually speaking, you can't even touch your own toes. And no amount of effort on your part is going to get you there. Do you want to be a Christian? Well, be served by Jesus. Let him address your biggest need, the thing that stands as an insurmountable barrier between you and God. Jesus has acted in total humility, becoming a servant and dying on a cross. But responding to that takes some humility on our part too, doesn't it? Because it means admitting that we need washing, and it means admitting we can't do it ourselves. And that is really kind of countercultural, and it goes against, flies in the face of our instinct. We hate admitting that we can't do stuff ourselves. I can't stand it. I'd far rather just have a go and even do a botched job than admit that I can't do something and I need someone else to step in and do it for me. But a fundamental step in becoming a Christian and living as a Christian is admitting that I can't deal with my own sin. I can't do it. I need washing. And sometimes, even as Christians, we forget that's true. And we kind of live the Christian life as if it's about us doing God a series of favours. And that really, you know, God actually is the one who owes us something for all the stuff that we've done for him. But God owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. And yet in Jesus, he lovingly serves us. And his act of loving service is sufficient to deal with our sins once and for all. That's Jesus' point in verse 10. You see, when you've been washed by Jesus, when you've had your sins forgiven, you don't need to keep going back to the beginning and starting all over again. Once they're clean, Jesus' people remain clean. But at the same time, they still need to remain dependent on Jesus' cross for the washing off of the little bits of dirt, the sort of sins that we still commit that happen after that first bath. So we don't need another sacrifice for sins. Jesus has done it. But we do still need to keep washing our feet, to use the language of verse 10. We need to keep coming back to that first sacrifice, to the cross. That's why so many of the songs that we sing, the songs we've sung tonight even, are centered on the cross and are meant to drive us back to it in memory of what Jesus has done in cleansing us from sin. It's important to note, I think, that the foot washing itself isn't some kind of ritual that makes you clean. It's just a visual aid. After all, Judas had his feet washed. And yet in verse 10, Jesus hints that Judas isn't spiritually clean. In fact, Judas's presence in the whole scene, I think, functions as a warning to us. Because in spite of having his feet washed and sharing in the Passover meal with Jesus and having been one of his closest followers for the past 3 years, Judas is kind of a sinister presence in the whole scene. He's a reminder to us that we can have all the outward appearances of belonging to Jesus, and yet our hearts can be set against him. We can look like we're following Jesus, but really, we're following the devil. We can look like good Christians to others and pull the wool over their eyes, just like Judas had the disciples fooled. But Jesus knows whom he has chosen, verse 17, and he knows what our true intentions are towards him. Look at verse 18, which is a quote from a psalm. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread, and that's kind of symbolic of close friendship, has lifted his heel against me. Now, if you lift your heel against someone, I presume that's with the express intent of bringing it down to stamp on them. Certainly that's what horses do. You know, lift a heel, bosh. That is what Judas is about to do to Jesus. And we won't look at it in detail because of time, but in verses 21 to 30, which we didn't read, we see Jesus knowingly allowing Judas to go and betray him in full control of the situation because he knows that the betrayal is the route to the cross and his act of ultimate service. So there's a warning there in the presence of Judas. But as I say, the main first lesson I want us to learn from the foot washing is that the starting point in the Christian life is being served by Jesus. And actually sticking to that foundation is the way to keep going in the Christian life. But as you keep going, there is something else that should be happening. The other lesson of the foot washing, and it's this. Be a servant like Jesus. So be served by Jesus, but then, as a Christian, be a servant like Jesus. Jesus has given his disciples a symbol of spiritual cleansing, and now he uses the same visual aid to give them a standard of humble service. In verses 12 to 17, he explains this to the disciples. Let me pick it up at verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What Jesus is saying. You guys, you look up to me as your Lord and teacher, and yet I have humbly served you out of love. Now go and do likewise. I think there are two sorts of humility at work in the Christian life, and I think we need both. Firstly, there's the humility that says, I'm not good enough for God. And that's why we need to be served by Jesus. We need him to wash away our sin. But secondly, there's the humility that says, I'm not better than other people. And that's why, as Christians, we need to be servants like Jesus. Those two sorts of humility are linked, but sometimes we're better at one than the other. Sometimes it's obvious to us that we're not good enough for God, but we still like to give our egos a little sort of consolation prize, if you like, by thinking, well, at least I'm better than those other people. But look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If we're Christians, we aren't greater than Jesus, our master, and he served us by humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. So we can't go thinking, oh, I'm better than other people, therefore I don't need to serve them. There's no wriggle room in the command that Jesus gives his disciples here. There's no squirming your way out of it. To say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, you know, but actually I'm a bit too important to go serving other people, would just be absurd. But Jesus understands the human heart, and he knows that there's a difference between knowing and doing. That's why verse 17 is there. If you know these things, blessed, that is, favoured by God, are you if you do them. See, being a Christian means being a servant. That's the hard part. Not just knowing that you're supposed to be a servant. I think most of us are okay with knowing that we're supposed to be servants. It's actually the doing it that is the problem. So with that in mind, I want us to just skip a few verses and jump over the page to verses 34 and 35. Where Jesus gives his disciples a command that kind of flows on in a similar theme. He says there, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The phrase, love one another, comes three times in just two verses. So it's fairly clear, isn't it, what Jesus wants the disciples to do. And taken out of context, it can look a little bit like this is Jesus doing his kind of peace and love hippie thing. Our title for today was "Is All You Need Is Love." That's taken from a song from the Beatles doing their peace and love hippie phase. You know, the heady days of the 1960s when it looked like all the problems of the world could be solved by a guitar and a necklace of flowers and people just loving each other and getting along. I'm sure some of you here remember that time. Now, is that the sort of thing that Jesus means? You know, are we to picture him saying this and then sort of leaning back and sagely stroking his beard whilst his disciples nod their heads and say in their best hippie voices, man, that is far out. Well, of course it isn't. And I don't seriously think any of us would view those verses in that way. But it can be tempting, I think, to just sort of dampen them down a bit and sort of think, well, okay, this is just Jesus basically saying, look, go and be nice to each other. Be nice to each other. That's a good thing to do. So I just want us to spend a bit of time seeing how extreme those verses are. It's much more than just be nice to each other. So I just want us to look closely at those verses. And the first word I want us to focus in on is the word new in verse 34. In what sense is this a new commandment? Because it's not like no one had ever come up with the idea of loving one another before. In fact, way back in the time of Moses, centuries before Jesus' time on earth, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, God told his people, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." So in a sense, the commandment isn't new. Jesus is just reiterating an Old Testament commandment. But what's new is the way they are supposed to love, the standard and the motivation behind it. It's the "just as I have loved you" bit. The new commandment is to love one another with a love that is so humble and servant-hearted that it is prepared to die for one another, with a Jesus-shaped love. See, Christian love is not about emotions and likes and dislikes. It's about self-sacrifice and service and obedience to Jesus' commands. Because this is a command, that's the second word I want us to focus in on. It's not an optional extra. Now, it is true that you don't become a Christian by keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. But there are things that you're meant to do when you are a Christian. And this is one of them. Love one another. And again, there's no wriggle room. There's no exceptions. He doesn't say, love one another. Unless you just find it really difficult, or the Christians aren't very loving to you, or you're tired, or you've had a bad day, or you can't really be bothered anymore. That isn't "just as I have loved you" love, is it? I tried hard to come up with a good definition of this servant love that Jesus shows in this chapter and that he wants his followers to show. And this is the definition that I came up with. This sort of love means having someone else's ultimate good as your ultimate priority. It's the opposite of selfishness. It's other person-centeredness. I think that's a very attractive quality. It's a very attractive description. But it's also, isn't it, an extremely challenging one. If my ultimate priority as a Christian is the ultimate good of the Christians that I know, then that changes everything, doesn't it? It affects how I think, how I speak, how I act. It affects what I do with my time, with my money, with my possessions, with my gifts and talents, with my prayers. Now, we're fortunate as a church in that we've got a strong ethic of service built into the fabric of the way that we do things, because we're all involved in serving one another on a Sunday by carrying chairs and music stands and drum kits across the road, and by making lovely cakes and serving tea and coffee beforehand. And that is a brilliant way of demonstrating Jesus-shaped servant love for one another. It really is. But we can't just rest on our laurels and think of the church, you know, that we've ticked that box. We've done loving service of one another because, you know, I've carried my share of chairs this week. This command is meant to stretch us. So I just want us to spend a couple of minutes thinking about how it does so. For instance, many of us in this room today are involved in some kind of ministry in the church. So we're leaders of Gamma Teams, that's our church small groups. Or we teach the children in Club Central. Or we're on the youth team, or the Ripples Rota, or the student team, or the international team, or we play in the band. What difference will it make to the way we do those things if we have other people's good as our ultimate priority? Well, for instance, if you're a Club Central leader, I take it will mean that you take a personal interest in the lives of the children, that you pray for them, that you work as hard as you possibly can to teach them and train them for the Christian life. Or if you're a Gamma Team leader, well, I take it will mean that you aim to lead the best Bible study you've ever led each and every time you do it. Not because you want everyone to think you're an amazing Bible study leader, but because you passionately want everyone in your team to understand and apply God's word to their lives and grow as Christians. It will mean that you're the first person to offer help when someone in your team is struggling. It will mean that you're the one who gets on the phone to check someone's okay when they're not there. It will mean that you're the one who meets up with people for coffee or beer, if that's what you prefer, and you're the one who is getting the spiritual issues on the table to make sure that people are making progress in the Christian life. And that kind of stuff is really hard work. It really is. I think that's what it means to have other people's ultimate good, and by that I mean spiritual ultimate good, as your ultimate priority. And the command isn't just for leaders or for those who are, you know, involved in serving in a church in some kind of way. It's for all Christians. So if you're a Christian here tonight, again, there's no squirming out of it. If we love one another, it means that we'll be patient with one another when somebody else is winding us up. And it means that we'll be alert to the feelings of others and quick to spot when actually we might be the ones winding somebody else up. It means we'll be quick to encourage each other. But also it means we'll be quick to correct one another. Because if our priority is their ultimate good, then we don't want our fellow Christians to go on believing things that might be wrong or acting in a way that we know might be wrong. It means, doesn't it, that we need to be involved in each other's lives. And it means that we need to pray for each other. And our prayers need to be shaped by stuff that is ultimately good and not just short-term happiness or benefits. I was thinking about how we might apply that in practice, and I thought it might be a good idea, if that's something that has, you know, particularly struck you coming away today, to drop an email to our church administrator, Louise Viner. Her address is louise.viner@christchurchcentral.co.uk, and ask her for a copy of our church address list, and just spend the next month or, you know, however long it takes you, just praying your way through it, praying for the other people in the church as a sign, as an application of your love for them. If you did them five a day or so, it'd probably take you about a month. That might be something worth thinking about. This kind of love is hard work. And I know that, speaking for myself, I am miles away from measuring up to that standard. So let me end by just giving you three encouragements as sort of bit of fuel, a bit of a helping hand, I guess, to go away and do it. Firstly, and this is the most trivial one, just think about the maths. If everyone in church is acting for their own personal ultimate good, how many people do you personally have acting for your personal ultimate good? One. But if everyone in church is acting for everyone else's ultimate good, then how many people do you have acting for your ultimate good? Without doing a head count, about 200? I mean, the maths make that a no-brainer, don't they? But secondly, and much more importantly, as well as thinking about the maths, think about Jesus. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at how Jesus served you. If you are one of his washed people, if you're the beneficiary of his service, how can you refuse to go and serve others? And thirdly, have a look at verse 35. What's the consequence of Christians doing this sort of Jesus-shaped, servant-hearted love? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Jesus-shaped love makes Jesus-shaped people. And people who aren't Christians will look at the way Christians treat each other and they'll think, these guys are really different. And they'll be right, it is different. It is incredibly counterintuitive and countercultural. We live in a world that is always telling us, in subtle and often in not so subtle ways, push yourself forward, act for your own ultimate good, you know, further your career, invest in the friendships, the relationships that are going to benefit you, buy yourself some good stuff. Don't worry too much about other people. You are number one. But if Christians have this sort of selfless love for one another, if our ultimate priority is other people's ultimate good, people will notice that we're different and they'll want to know the reason. And that will give us an opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus, who served us by cleansing us from sin and who motivates us to serve others. As you'll pick up from what Paul has already been saying to us this evening, this week is a special week of mission that we're having as a church. We've got various events going on at which we'll be presenting the message of Jesus to anyone and everyone who will listen. We'll be speaking all week of a God who made our ultimate good his priority. And wouldn't it be tragic if that message was undermined by Christians simply not loving one another? You know, by Christians bickering or just failing to look out for each other. Excuse me. In actual fact, the opposite should be true. And wonderfully, it is true. Church history is littered with examples of people who were struck by the love Christians had for one another, who saw that that Jesus was the reason for that, who investigated Jesus, and who came to trust in his cross and be part of his people themselves. There are probably even some people in this room whose testimony is precisely that, who started down a road of investigating Christian things by seeing the love that Christians had, for one another. All you need is love, sang the Beatles. Is that true? Well, it depends, doesn't it, whose love you're talking about. Now, I know the words Jesus loves you are just about the cheesiest words in the English language, and they don't really have much credibility in today's culture. But if you're a Christian, those words are true for you today. Jesus loved you enough to die for you, and he rose again from the dead, and he is still loving you right now. And when you're standing before God at the end of time, that love, the love that died on a cross to take the penalty for your sins, really is all you need. Being a Christian means being served by Jesus, and it means being a servant like Jesus. It means enjoying the unconditional love of God, and it means enjoying the unconditional love of God's people. And to me, that makes a Christian the most privileged person on the entire planet. Doesn't it? You know, we've got a God who loves us unconditionally, and we've got people all around us who are called to love us unconditionally. That's an incredible privilege. I hope that if you're not yet a Christian, that actually understanding that about the Christian life makes it seem really, really attractive to you, makes you want to find out more. And I hope that you'll take advantage of all the stuff that's going on this week to do just that. And if you are a Christian, then I hope that you do feel privileged. I hope that you're rejoicing. I hope that you're able to take time to think about the love that God has for you and the love that he calls you to reflect in your own life. And I hope you'll be inspired to go and do so. Let's pray. Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Lord Jesus, thank you that you loved us enough to die for us, washing away our sin and making it possible for us to know God through you. Help us to be humble enough to let you serve us in that way, and not to be always trying to serve you without any regard to what you've done to serve us. Help us too to be servants like you, and to love and serve one another, and in doing so, Lord, to make the gospel irresistibly attractive to people around us, both in this week of mission and beyond as we go on living as Christians. In your name and for your glory. Amen.